So imagine you're having a conversation with a neighbor, you know, somebody that you've gotten to know over the years, and they live in your neighborhood. You know a little bit about each other and cross paths every once in a while, maybe bump into each other at community events. And so one day you decide you're going to invite this neighbor to church, and your neighbor says, well, you know, I really don't think I'm going to do that because I have an eye problem. And you say, really? I had no idea. What's the matter? Well, I just can't see myself doing that. Really? Why not? Well, you know, churches, they're full of hypocrites. And of course, you now are feeling kind of defensive. And the thing you want to do right now is just sort of, you know, change the subject, slip away, go back and finish doing your yard work or whatever it is you were doing before, and just sort of leave it there. You ask the question, they told you no, and that's good enough. But you realize that if you did that, you would be being a hypocrite. Because you know that we Christians say that having a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is what the church is all about, is the most important thing in the world. And it's not just a nice thing to have, it's a vital thing that everyone must have. And you realize that if you just walked away now, you would actually be being a hypocrite. Saying one thing and doing another. Saying in your heart, saying with your Christian friends, there's nothing more important than Jesus. And saying to this neighbor, whatever's on your heart, whatever you're thinking is more important than Jesus. And so you continue the conversation, though somewhat awkwardly. You do it for the sake of your neighbor, and you do it for the glory of God, despite your own discomfort. And you are inspired for a moment, and you say to your neighbor, you know what? You're absolutely right. My experience is that the church really is full of people who are very inconsistent with how they live out what they say they believe. And I would put myself in the same category. Followers of Jesus like me are inclined to follow a whole lot of other things instead of him. Thank God that the real message of the church is about the consistent holiness, love, and mercy of Jesus, and not about the behavior of his followers. You're right, neighbor. But since you are concerned about hypocrisy, and rightfully so, Jesus, I think, is concerned about hypocrisy too. And since you see it so clearly and accurately in church people like me, can I ask you a couple of questions?
Sure.
I heard you belong to a service club here in Reno. Oh, yeah. I'm real active. In fact, I was president of the service club last year. Really, you know, a lot of folks I've heard are in that service club simply as a way of enhancing their business, of making money, and really aren't that interested in community service at all. Does that hypocrisy trouble you? Is that the kind of hypocrisy you're concerned about? Or does your eye problem only apply to the church? Isn't that hypocritical? I understand you're pretty active in your political party here in Reno, in the state of Nevada. Any concern about them doing whatever it takes to get elected, even when it involves bending the truth or slinging mud at the opposition? Can you see any hypocrisy in that? And what is it that you do for a living? Oh, you're a lawyer. I'm thinking you really ought to come to church with me. You'll fit right in with me and all the other hypocrites. And you will hear about someone who isn't hypocritical and who helps us break our natural tendencies. You'll be exposed to the glorious and terrible reality of the cross of Christ, where the only truly non-hypocrite was killed by a bunch of hypocrites and thereby saved us all from our damnable hypocrisy. We're talking about unity this fall. And friends, it is not, and I'm not telling you anything you do not know, but it is not simply a problem of the world out there. This unity thing is a problem for the church in here. The bulletin graphic that you find on your bulletin there, it's too small, but it's really kind of a little simplified version of the history of the church. The history of the church that rests on the foundation of God's call upon his people, the Jews, from whom we get things like, well, Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. It's like the dew of Hermon, the dew of Hermon that starts out of these little drops on trees that fall to the ground and eventually become little streams, and then hundreds of little streams get together and form larger brooks, and then many, many hundreds of brooks form together, and eventually what you have is this huge river Jordan, everything coming together in this big river that brings life to hundreds of miles. But the history of the church is sort of like a river in reverse, isn't it? You see it starting as one big river in Jesus Christ, and then quickly it becomes a couple of competing brooks, streams, and then breaks off into all kinds of little tiny streams, and eventually ends up with a bunch of drips clinging to their own leaves. The church in Corinth, first century, right after Jesus, was a church divided. We know because the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to them, probably in response to a letter that they had written to him asking a bunch of questions. And right at the beginning of his letter, in response to questions that people had been asking him, the Apostle addresses the issue of unity lost. And what he says sheds light on our essential problem here in the church that leads to factions and division instead of the oneness that God the Father desires for us, that God the Holy Spirit calls us to and empowers us for, and that Jesus, God the Son, prayed that we would have. How had the Corinthian church lost its unity? How does Christ's church today find itself so divided? What's going on? What's the essential problem? And how can we work together to get back toward oneness, even in the midst of this tragic reality of God's people deeply divided? Listen carefully to what Paul has to say to the splintering church in first century Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong in the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us once again to receive, to understand, and to apply your word. Lord, help us to know what it means for us to embrace your truth and to share it with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue our toward unity, toward oneness study, again, I would remind us that one might look at the state of the world and the state of the church. There's no reason for us to have pride about this particular issue, we in the Church of Jesus Christ, for we should know better. And we do know better, but we don't do much better. What hope do we have of getting together and staying together, of achieving and maintaining real unity? All the hope in the world and beyond. Attaining and maintaining unity is difficult because it goes against our natural inclination, our irreconcilable similarity, as people who tend to live in rebellion against the living God. But this unity is God's blessing and God's will and God's work. He is getting it done. And it is Jesus' prayer for us. And what Jesus prays for happens. There were factions in the church in Corinth. There are factions in the church today, right? Anyone shocked by that? Why? Verse 11. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. That Chloe, what a tattletale. Why the quarreling? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. Cephas is just a fancy name for Peter. I am of Christ. Of course, I can imagine that sort of conversation. I mean, I am of Christ sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Isn't that what we're supposed to say? But in this context, it's sort of like someone trying to play the trump card. You know, oh, you're of Paul, you're of Apollos. Well, I am of Christ. Actually, it reminds me of a wonderful saying. In certain churches, we use confessions here. We have various statements of faith that are not in the Bible, but are based on the Bible that we use kind of to guide us and help us in our tradition. There are some churches that will announce, no creed but Christ. What is that? It's a creed. And of course, what they're trying to say is, we're above all of that. Well, that's kind of what's going on here, probably. When someone says, I am of Christ, it's like, beat that. Really? I am of John Calvin. I am of Martin Luther. I am of John Wesley. I am of Pope Benedict. I am of John Piper. I am of Rick Warren. I am of Jesus. I am of seeker sensitivity. I am of traditional integrity. I am of Presbyterian wisdom. I am of Pentecostal enthusiasm. I am of Baptist faithfulness. I am of congregational compassion. I am of non-denominational freedom. What's the essential problem that Paul helps to identify? I would point us to the very last verse in this section, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What was the problem for the Corinthians? They, by leaning on their human wisdom, I mean even good humans like Paul or Apollos, Peter, leaning on human wisdom, factions based on human preferences and human biases and human experiences, they are emptying the cross of Christ of its power. Question for us. When we consider the issue of unity, how well are we manifesting the kind of oneness Jesus prayed for us to have, the kind he and his Father enjoy forever? What are we looking at? Are we looking at each other? People with many flaws and lives filled with failure and hypocrisy. For me, it's one of those things, it's a natural tendency. When I feel competitive with other churches, when I hear about things that other churches are doing that I don't agree with, my tendency is to look at them and find the flaws. And they're there. The inconsistencies. Why would we want to get together with the likes of us? And for how long would we want to get together with the likes of us? I mean, if we turn our gaze from others to ourselves, those are good questions to ask. Would we stay together just until we disappoint each other? Just until we hurt each other? Just until we betray each other? How can we stay together after we have done our worst? Where can we look for help? Later on in this chapter, Paul is going to make a wonderful statement where he says, we preach Christ crucified. That's what we do. Verse 23. The Corinthians were saying something just a little different. We preach Paul. We preach Apollos. We preach Cephas. We preach the Christ who belongs to us and not you. How about us? We mustn't lose sight of the cross, and more to the point, the Lord of the universe who died there for us. I think Paul in this section also points us to the essential remedy to this division problem. He asks three questions. Three questions that I think if we continually ask ourselves will pull us together under Jesus Christ. First, is Christ divided? Is he? Of course, the answer is no. No, there is only one Jesus. The real Jesus never belongs to us. We belong to him. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. This is so important for Christians in every church and from every tradition and persuasion and worship style and theological perspective to understand. There is now and ever shall be only one Jesus. There isn't a Presbyterian Jesus and a Baptist Jesus and a Methodist Jesus, though we would like to say so. And when we say the real Jesus is the Presbyterian Jesus, that is probably as strong an indictment against ourselves as we could make. Jesus doesn't belong to us. We belong to him. When Christian groups hate each other, disparage one another, and congratulate themselves over their separation from one another because theirs is the real Jesus, that is itself strong evidence that neither side in the debate is gaining a clear vision of our one and only Savior and Lord. The church sees division when it stops seeing the cross. The one Jesus crucified for us. Was Paul crucified for you? That's a second question. What did this one Jesus, and only this one Jesus, do? Well, he was crucified. He came to die. He didn't come essentially to establish his one true church founded upon the wisdom of his one and only truth, though he did do this in what we would call his invisible and universal church. The church of all who truly trust in him through faith. But he didn't essentially come to establish this church in the truth and the wisdom of who he was, though he did do that, because if that would have been the essential thing that he did, it wouldn't have worked. We would have rejected that truth and that wisdom in favor of our own. We didn't need someone to come and explain to us one more time what was really right and really true. People had been doing that for years and years, and many of them got killed by the people they came to tell that to as God's prophets. Jesus came to die so that helplessly sinful people would be reconciled to God, redeemed from eternal death, and restored to eternal life to the glory of God. Lose sight of this, fall in love with our own ideas about Jesus, forgetting about our utter need of him and his love for us, and division will follow. The church sees division when it stops seeing the cross, the one Jesus crucified for us. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? You know, when we do baptisms, as I understand it, there's really only one essential thing that has to happen. And if it doesn't happen, and you hear it when you're here and somebody's being baptized, if you don't hear this, raise your hand, wave your hand, stop, stop. You forgot something. You got to do this, Pastor. Oh, really? What's that? Well, you need to put the water on, yeah. And you need to say, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the name of God, not in the name of this church, not in the name of anybody in this church, not in the name of this denomination. You baptize in the name of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That has to happen. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And he goes off saying, hey, I'm glad I didn't baptize very many of you. I'm glad that that didn't happen because there could have been some confusion. Like you're baptized as followers of me. No, no. I baptize, yeah, but I baptize you to be a follower of Jesus like I am. Follow Jesus like I'm following Jesus. Paul says that in some of his other letters. Why was this one Jesus crucified? You got one Jesus. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Jesus was. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. What did this one Jesus do? He was crucified. Why? For us. So we could become, through his infinite and glorious sacrifice, and with him, as our human and divine brother, part of God's family forever. Why did Jesus do that? So that the likes of us could be rescued, could be brought back into full fellowship with God, eternal life in him. That's what baptism is all about. Claiming the promises of God made real in Jesus Christ so that we can be, through him, through our faith in him, he does all the work, restored in our relationship with him. We baptize infants here. They have no clue what's going on. It's a wonderful picture for us. One that I stand by. A wonderful picture of us, of the reality that it's all about God. We are not baptized because we're smart enough. We're baptized because God is good enough and powerful enough and gracious enough. Not apart from, not in spite of our will, but inviting us in to share in God's will for us. The church sees division when it stops seeing the cross, the one Jesus crucified for us. The way to move on toward unity in the church, here at Covenant and across various denominational and ideological walls, will involve keeping the cross of Christ in focus. Blaise Pascal, one of my old heroes, 17th century mathematician and theologian, I think that's a great combination, by the way. 2 + 2 = Jesus. He wrote an important book called Pensée, which I think is French for thoughts. And in it he says this, knowing God without knowing our own wretchedness makes for pride. Knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. Knowing Jesus Christ strikes the balance because he shows us both God and our own wretchedness. We can't truly see the cross of Christ without seeing the wretchedness of our sin that made the death of Jesus necessary for our salvation. But neither are we seeing the cross of Christ if we fail to glimpse at the same time the reality of God's grace and the reality of our eternal salvation. Because God is good, we are saved. Because God is powerful, we are saved. The purpose of the cross of Christ was not something so trivial as boosting our fragile self-images. This is a good word into our culture. Oh, look, yes, I must be worth a lot if God would die for me. This is true, but it trivializes the cross. Jesus didn't die to boost my self-image. People will separate themselves from others when their own self-image is on the line. People will divide over issues of who is right or more right, and thus have a claim to a shinier self-image before God and man. Do you see how that works? If Jesus died for my self-image, then it's my self-image that is the thing. It trivializes the cross. It wasn't all about me. It was for me. And then I'll get into a church that majors in arguing with each other about whose self-image in Jesus is better. Like we do. But neither was the purpose of the cross of Christ something so brutal as simply to expose our black hearts to the searing light of God's holy, holy, holy judgment. To destroy our fragile self-images and leave us gasping for holiness and dying now in this life and forever in the next. Oh, look, no. I must be horribly despicable if I help cause the humiliation, torture, and death of God. People who can't see past their own flaws and failures have a hard time getting together and staying together with others. People who lose trust in one another oftentimes do so because they think others share their own low, low view of themselves. Anyone who's being good to me, anyone who's being kind to me, anyone who would want to embrace me or include me, they must have an ulterior motive because I know how worthless I am. See how that works? If it's about me, positively or negatively, it's tough to stay together. The purpose of the cross of Christ was to save us. Not to put us down and not to say it's all about us. Simply to save us. Thus, God is glorified. Thus, we are made right before Him. Thus, we are given through faith life eternal. Salvation. God glorified, living into glory now and forever. Let's put those truths before our eyes. Can we see Jesus and His cross now as a powerful reason to embrace and stay connected with others despite all their flaws and failures? If Jesus did that, for them, who am I? Who are you to refuse to follow after Him in that? Can you see Jesus and His cross now as a powerful reason to trust that others can and will embrace and stay connected with you despite all your flaws? Despite all your failures? If Jesus could do that, who couldn't? What we are glimpsing then is what Paul called the power of the cross of Christ. And it is a saving power, and it is a binding power, a toward oneness power. Let us then not empty the cross of Christ of its power by hiding it. Let us show its power through the unity we affirm, enjoy, and strive toward as God's people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word that blesses us, that teaches us, that inspires us, that empowers us to believe rightly, to trust boldly, and to behave justly and righteously. Lord, I pray that you would help us to fall into your arms, and so to fall into one another's arms. Lord, to know ourselves to be people who have been saved by your grace and through your work for us. Lord, help us to keep your cross before us and so to be rescued from self-centered pride that would drive us apart, and self-centered low esteem of ourselves that would also drive us apart. But Lord, help us to see you instead, and to see ourselves as people who wondrously belong to you, and so who offer what you would offer: unconditional love, acceptance, graciousness, forgiveness. And so help us to find ourselves as agents of unity in a broken world and in a broken church. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.